Now let's turn to in our Bibles rather, to John chapter 16. We're going to read the verses that we read last week again. So that's John chapter 16, verses 1 to 15. Jesus is speaking, and he says, "I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away." A beautiful verse to start this section of Scripture off. "They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think that he is offering a service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning, because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you asks, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And all that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." Let's come to the Lord in prayer before we turn to his word. Our loving and gracious Heavenly Father, we want to say thank you for the words that we have just read together. The words that we have read are your words, and we praise you for this. We praise you for the joy that these words bring to us, words that remind us that we are not alone. And as we saw in that video of Sarah and the story that she recounted, the witness, the testimony that she spoke of, she wasn't alone. And she recognized all the way through that difficult time with her pregnancy and the health conditions that she was facing, you were with her, and she is able to bring that testimony. I pray that each and every one of us here too can speak of all that you continue to do in our lives as we have come to faith and placed our trust in you, and as believers we're able to know that you are with us in all things. Lord, bless us, we pray. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit, which these verses are speaking of here. We thank you that it is he who lives and dwells and moves and works within us. It is only the Holy Spirit who causes us to come to faith in Christ Jesus in the first place. It is the Holy Spirit who causes us to understand God's word and to be able to appreciate it and to learn from it. And Father, we thank you. We thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you too that the Holy Spirit teaches us to pray. And we thank you that he is with us this morning, here in this church, down at the Cornerstone, or indeed wherever it is that we are listening and watching. Father, we find the need to pray for our world in a way that perhaps we have never felt the need to pray before. Our Father, there is turmoil and chaos everywhere that we look. People are panicking. The sure foundation that people thought that was there has been ripped out from underneath their feet. Perhaps their jobs have been taken away. Their relationships are struggling. Their children are struggling. They're wondering how to cope. They're alone. Lord, give us wisdom and strength, we pray, and passion to be about the business which you have called us to. Lord, we pray for those who are unwell at this time with COVID. We pray for those especially in hospital, and we know that there are many here in this province and in many other countries that are struggling. And Lord, we also pray for those who are providing care for those who are sick. And again, as we have done for the last few weeks, we remember Arlene Knapp and the work that she does and the fact that she so graciously cares for people. She gives and takes every opportunity that there is to be able to share the gospel with them, and we thank you for this. And we pray that you'd continue to bless her and her colleagues and all those who are working in the health services that we have. Lord, be a blessing to her, we pray at this time. And Father, we would also remember those who are unwell with other conditions, those that are struggling to perhaps see people in the hospitals at the moment because of the other emergencies that are taking place. We pray for our dear brother Flory. We know that he's had this exploratory surgery. He's in some discomfort at the moment, and the results were not great for him, that there's nothing that can really be done. But Lord, we just ask that you would graciously draw aside him or alongside him, and that there would be relief that is brought. And indeed, we would pray that he would gain strength back in his shoulder very, very quickly. Father, bless him, we pray. And Father, we'd remember the Van der Ven family as well. It was great to talk with them yesterday, and we pray for Jacqueline particularly with her pregnancy at this time. It was good to see her looking so well, and we just ask that all would continue well for that family, and that Jacqueline would be able to just enjoy the time now to her delivery. And we just pray that all would go well and that you would graciously draw aside the whole of that family. And Father, too, we come and we just remember people who are within our own fellowship who are somewhat concerned over COVID and the fear that there may be. We know that your word says that we shouldn't be afraid, but at the same time, we know that we need to be careful of the risks that we take. And we just ask your blessing upon the many people who we haven't seen at church since last March, and our hearts are saddened by this. Lord, help us. Help Adam and I particularly as we endeavor to keep this fellowship together. And Lord, we would just pray that you'd bless us as we turn to your word, that we would be challenged and encouraged, and that we would learn something new, something exciting about the Holy Spirit and the work that he performs in our hearts and in our lives. Lord, draw close to us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. And now, we're going to talk for just a few moments where we left off last week. Now, I'm not sure if everybody was able to hear the first half of this message that we were looking at. I know some people were there because I was able to meet with them. But if you haven't, well, you're at a bit of a disadvantage this morning. However, I'll just give a very, very brief recap, and then I would encourage you to go on to our website, www.norwichbaptist.com, or onto Sermon Audio, which is www.sermonaudio.com, and you can catch up and hear the section that you perhaps missed last week. So there's lots of ways of catching up and hearing what was there. But we've been talking about the Holy Spirit, and particularly the way the Holy Spirit works in convicting the world. And that was one of the questions that we asked, because the scriptures that we've just read together state very clearly that the Holy Spirit will come and convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. But as we look around, sometimes we could be forgiven for asking the question and saying, well, do we see this happening in the world today? And that's one of the questions that we want to be able to look at. What is it that you expect of the Holy Spirit? Now, it's a question that presented to different groups of people, we would have a very wide selection of answers. There are some churches where the Holy Spirit is all they ever talk about. And that's exciting. But of course, when it comes to the gospel, there are many things that we should be concerned about. But the work and person of the Holy Spirit is important. Then we can go to the other extreme and we discover there are some churches that barely know the Holy Spirit exists, and our hearts cry out to them. And when we talk to people, there's a lack of passion, there's a lack of excitement within their lives. If I was to say to them, well, tell me your testimony, their faces go blank, their chin drops open. And you realize that they're struggling because they have no testimony. What is it that God has done in our hearts, in our lives? Have we got something to be able to share with other people as the Holy Spirit takes it and uses it and enables us to talk to people about the faith that we have, where we've come from? That's one of the big questions, of course, when you talk to someone and you say, well, tell me your testimony. And the first thing, or the first question they say is, what do you mean? I tell you, if you have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you know what your testimony is. I certainly do. And we rejoice in that. And I can see there's some people here this morning that are also able to say, yep, I know what my testimony is. I know what it is that God has done for me. So when it comes to the Holy Spirit, I want to say this as reverently as possible. Do you simply expect him to march out into the world alone, convicting people of their sin, while you simply sit in front of your television set watching the next episode of something that you have been watching, or getting involved in whatever else it is that you want to get involved in? How is this going to happen? Are you involved? Is it something that you are part of? Or are you just going to sit back and let the Holy Spirit do this work? And as I say, I want to say it as reverently as possible. The Holy Spirit going out, perhaps in your mind, you see him traveling up and down the streets, causing people who are sitting in their houses, maybe in some far-flung country, perhaps in a mud hut, and he's going to convict them of their sin. And they'll suddenly fall down, convicted of their sin and their need of salvation. What is it that you think is going to happen? Now, it's a massive question, and it's one that many churches seem to struggle with. In other words, we're quite comfy and cozy in our churches, at least if we're able to meet at the moment. We even have padded pews. We can watch nice videos on the screen. We can see other people that perhaps we haven't met during the course of the week. Is that all church means to us? And I believe that this passage of Scripture explains a lot more to us that we need to understand, and understand the responsibility that we too have. Because if the Holy Spirit lives within us, then we can't negate these things. Or, of course, do we hold to the couple of verses, the last couple of verses in chapter 15, where Jesus said this? He said, the Holy Spirit will testify about him, about Jesus. But Jesus doesn't leave it there. He says in the very last verse of chapter 15, and Jesus went on and he said, you also must testify. You also must testify. For you have been with me from the beginning. If you know Jesus, we have a testimony. If you know Jesus, we have to follow through with certain requirements that are presented to us. And we get all of this as we read the Scriptures. In other words, it will be through you and me that the Holy Spirit will do and be about his work. And I realize that that statement alone will cause some people to be concerned and will say, Sim, you're wrong, but I stand by the Scriptures and I'm prepared to make that statement. As you read the Scriptures, you see that indeed the Holy Spirit does work in us and through us. Or to change the picture slightly, do you expect the Holy Spirit to go out and strike down the nations as he is? Or using Ephesians chapter 6, do you expect him to go out and do that as the word, which is his sword, is distributed and passed around and preached and shared and proclaimed by those who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the two options that are presented before us. What is it that we are expecting of the Holy Spirit? You see, the issue that I'm trying to ask and trying to get us to think about this morning is, do you think that the Holy Spirit will just do this independently, or is he going to do this with servants, with the Word? Will he do this randomly, or is he going to do this in partnership? Do we today want to separate the work of the Holy Spirit and believers in the work of evangelism? Do we want to separate the work of the Holy Spirit and the Word, God's Word, the Scriptures, in the work of evangelism? That's the question that I'm asking, and it's a question that I'm hoping that we as a fellowship can begin to understand and to talk and ask together. Now, as we mentioned last week, I think that technically the theological answer to that question goes something like this. It says, we shouldn't limit what the Spirit may do, what the Holy Spirit may do, but the normal working of the Holy Spirit, when we read the Bible, is with his sword, the word, in the hand of his people. So this is the picture, and we saw this last week, is that we, with the Holy Spirit living and working within us and God's word in our hands, are able to go into the world and to make a difference. Historically, that is the way that the Holy Spirit has worked. As we read the scriptures, we see that clearly. We shouldn't limit him, but we should go as he leads us, because that is the norm that we see in the scriptures. We should go for what we're exhorted to do. We shouldn't limit, of course, how people may believe or how they may come under conviction. Those of you who have had the privilege of traveling around the world can see the way in which the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ has spread in the last 2,000 years into places that you can't imagine. I was in a city called Ningbo in China, which is in Zhejiang province, on business. And I'd arrived late, was tired, slept in the following day. And when I got up in the morning and I pulled the curtains from the hotel window, the first thing I see is a big cross on the top of a building just across the street. And I see people walking into that church. And they have their Bibles with them. So I go down. It was a Sunday. And I just joined this melee of people going, not a clue what's happening. And then eventually a guy who could speak English as well, and he said, the preacher is preaching from the Romans, okay? And it was tremendously exciting to see the way in which the Church of Jesus Christ has grown and has spread around the whole world. Yes, China has many problems. The government seems occasionally to want to try and stop the witness of the gospel. But we praise God for the opportunities that there are, and it's tremendously exciting wherever it is that we go. And I want to say to you that if you want to find a church when you're visiting somewhere, you'll find one. You'll find one. It's incredibly exciting. Yes, there are some places that it can be very difficult, in some of the Middle Eastern countries, for example. But even there, don't for one moment think that God is not able to see his church planted and his church growing. Romans chapter 10 is very important, isn't it? Call on the Lord and you will be saved. Now, is there anybody who doesn't understand what that verse is saying? Call on the name of the Lord and you will be saved. It's interesting that some people try and make it more complicated than it actually is. But I think that's one of the biggest dangers that we see today in many, many churches. Why should the scriptures be made more complicated? Why should we add a nuance, a direction to them, which makes it harder for people to understand? But that verse is clear. Call on the Lord and you will be saved. And then Paul says, how are they going to call unless someone preaches to them? Does everybody understand at this stage? Call on the name of the Lord. But to do that, we need to hear the gospel being proclaimed. We need to hear that message being brought to us. Now, we want to take this a step further, and it's my hope that this dilemma that we've been talking about begins to make sense. We want to get a grip, if you like, on chapter 16, verses 8 to 11. And that's the section that we're going to continue to look at this morning. The convicting work of the Spirit is talked about in these verses. And it does not follow that just because the Spirit will do the convicting work, that he's on his own. Jesus is not saying that here. He's saying the Holy Spirit will do the convicting work. You might like to put in brackets, normally, with Christians and the gospel. The convicting work of the Holy Spirit in somebody may be done in sovereign isolation, but the text doesn't support this. And we know from the rest of the scripture that God is pleased to use his servants. Those of us who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those of us who are believers, those of us who are Christians, whichever the word is that you would like to use, if we go out with the word of God in our hands, that's the normal way that he does things. The mission that we're called to involves Christian people, believers, with the gospel. So I want to say, what God has joined together, you and I do not have the right to separate. Okay? What God has joined together, we cannot and must not separate. But again, there are theological systems that have sprung up. We see some of them around here, which have done their level best to separate what God has joined together. Never do that. Don't sit and think, well, someone else will do it, and God can do it without me. When God invites us in his great love and power to be partners in the work, we must join together the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, without which nobody would believe. And the very word of God that we've been given and the opportunities that we've been given, even if they are to simply pray and wait for a word in season. So let's join it all together, because that's what the Bible talks and tells us about. Now then, the Spirit convicts the world. We understand that. The Scriptures explain that very clearly. So let's imagine that this is hand in hand with a Christian sharing the gospel. Jesus doesn't mean, listen carefully to this, Jesus doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit is going to convince God that people are guilty. Jesus is not saying the Spirit is going to win a court case in heaven so that God will suddenly say, you're right, they're all sinners. That's not what Jesus is saying. No, the world stands guilty. We know that already. The Scriptures tell us. We also know that from our own hearts and our own lives. We know that from John chapter 3, Jesus has come. The light is coming into the world. Men and women love darkness, but the light has come into the world. And the world stands guilty because of Jesus. The world is already guilty. The wrath of God sits like a sword. And this is a surprise to many people. It sits like a sword above every unbeliever. Now, that can be a shock for some people. The Holy Spirit is going to bring conviction home to the unbeliever. That's the wonderful thing. The Spirit is going to cause the non-Christian to see where they stand with God. And so I want to put this into two very simple statements, sentences if you like. And if we can just remember these two sentences, then we'll be able to sum up everything that is being brought in these sections of Scripture. And the first one is this: the world stands guilty because Jesus has come. There is no doubt about our guilt. The second statement is this: the world learns its guilt because the Holy Spirit convicts. The world stands guilty because the light has come. The world learns its guilt because the Spirit convicts, normally using Christians, believers, people like us with the Word of God in their hand. Now, I have to say to you that I am so grateful for the convicting work of the Holy Spirit in my life. And I hope and pray that every single one of us here this morning can also say, I am grateful beyond words, beyond imagining, of the convicting work of the Holy Spirit in my life. How kind and gracious and merciful of God to bring me under great conviction of my sin. I've been given many opportunities to repent. And many times I turned the other way because I didn't want that change in my life that I knew would come. I knew it and I understood it, but I didn't want it to happen in that way. But God graciously kept convicting me of my sin. Now, what can I do about this conviction? Absolutely nothing. Nothing at all. Except turn to God and the saving gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And actually open my ears, open my heart, open my eyes, and then call on the name of the Lord for salvation. And I'm so glad, I'm so grateful to God that he brought me to see two things: the bad news about my life and the good news of the gospel. Those two things. But he didn't stop there. He showed me so many things. The bad news, yes, about me, about my sin, and the good news about Jesus Christ and all that he had done to redeem, to save, and to rescue. Don't we love it when somebody comes into that position of the tax collector in the temple and he just says, "I'm a sinner. Oh God, have mercy upon me." That's conviction of sin. I'm a sinner. Oh God, have mercy upon me. And throughout the centuries, countless millions of people have been convicted of their sin and have repented and turned to Christ for full forgiveness. Here's a lovely story. True? I hear of a big, burly Greek builder, rippling with muscles. Huge chap. No time for God at all. Never brought up in a family that respected God in any way whatsoever. And accidentally he stumbles on Acts chapter 9 verse 4. Now, that's not a verse that immediately springs to mind as being one that would convict you of your sin. What is it? It simply says this: "Why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me?" The Apostle Paul knew that very well, because that's exactly what he was doing. As he rounded up the Christians, as he put them in prison, as he killed them, who was he persecuting? Was it them? Yes. But not only them, it was Christ as well. "Why are you persecuting me?" This big, burly builder breaks down and he sobs like a baby because of the conviction of the Holy Spirit. He was persecuting Jesus in the way that he lived his life. The Holy Spirit convicted him of his sin. What a wonderful thing. The Word of God in the hand of the Holy Spirit bringing conviction. Now, we all originally stand guilty before God. And we learn of our guilt by the work of the Holy Spirit. We cry to God for mercy, which he gives to us freely because of Jesus Christ, and then stands righteous before God. No wonder it's to our advantage, as the scriptures say that we have read together. Jesus says the Holy Spirit has to go, and this is the advantage that you will gain, that Jesus leaves, and the advantage that will come is that of the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit is going to come because it's too hard for us unless the Holy Spirit does the work of convicting. No wonder we're thankful that the Holy Spirit has come to do this work. And now, this is how Jesus describes conviction in verse 9. He will bring conviction of sin because people don't believe. Did you notice that verse? This is a great definition of sin. It's very simple, it's very clear, and sometimes again we can make that definition of sin so very, very complicated, but here it is. The greatest definition that we have clearly shown in the scriptures is that sin is not believing in Jesus. And we realize therefore that the fundamental problem is not that we've got some random lies that we keep telling. It's not that we have random lusts that keep appearing in our lives. But that we are centrally wrong about Jesus. And so the Holy Spirit clears the fog and suddenly says, it's all about him. It's all about Jesus. And we discover that we've been foolish. We've discovered that we're blind, because we haven't been able to see it, verse 9. And then verse 10, he brings conviction of righteousness. He shames a person to realize that the righteousness of Christ is massive, and the righteousness that we have is desperate. It's dreadful, and it's embarrassing. No longer do we have a low view of Jesus and a high view of self. We now have a high view of Jesus and a low view of self, and everything has been turned the right way up. He convicts his people of righteousness And then in verse 11, he brings conviction of judgment. Partly this is recognizing the judging work of Jesus, winning victoriously on the cross. Jesus is judged. But partly it's the realization that we need to escape it ourselves. The healthy fear of judgment. No longer do we talk about judgment as if it's a joke, and there are people that will still do that. Oh, God sitting on his throne, going to judge us. I hope I've been good enough. I'm making a list that I'm going to take along just to make sure he doesn't forget anything. We can make it into a joke. No longer do we talk about judgment as if it was some vague possibility, because all of a sudden, as the Holy Spirit works in us, we discover that it's not a vague possibility. This is reality. And we will face that judgment. All the fun people are in hell, I heard someone say to me recently. Why would I want to go to heaven when the fun people are all in hell? We need to start taking these things seriously, and the Holy Spirit enables us to understand what real judgment is. What a terrible lie it is. The Holy Spirit brings a healthy fear to us that will cause us to run to Christ. Now, friends, do you see what Jesus is saying? The Holy Spirit convicts people of Jesus, righteousness, judgment, of sin, as we hear the gospel. As we hear the gospel, we're hearing about Jesus. We're hearing about his righteousness and our lack of righteousness. And they're hearing about the judgment and our needs. That's how the Holy Spirit does his convicting work. I was talking to a young man who had come to faith in the Lord Jesus as his Savior. And one of the elders from his previous church met with him and said, "Stop. You're too focused on Jesus. You're too concerned about Jesus. Stop thinking about Jesus and start focusing on your misery." Jesus saves us from our misery. Where are you going to focus? I'm focusing on Jesus. Because Jesus saves. Jesus loves us and he saves us. And we don't need to focus on our misery for a second longer when we know Jesus. Because he saves us. He loves us. He has mercy on us. He lifts us out of the pit of our misery and into the glorious light of new life in him. And if none of that means too much to you, if you're the sort of person for whom all I'm saying today is just background noise, then you've heard nothing. You haven't heard it. But if you're the sort of person who's very thankful that the Holy Spirit has worked in you and has literally woken you up, spiritually speaking, then Jesus is precious to you. And you'll never say to somebody, "Stop thinking about Jesus." You'll put your arms around them and rejoice with them. And you'll say, "Hallelujah. Jesus means everything to me." And it's one of the things that we understand, and when we meet people, we know. We don't even have to speak the same language. That church in China, language wasn't an issue. Because we were one in Jesus. There was that unity, that commonality, all one in Christ Jesus, and we rejoice in that. Jesus is precious to you. He's not peripheral. He's central. Righteousness in him, not you. And you're so thankful and grateful for all that he has done for you. Yes, judgment is real. And you know you've been rescued. If the Holy Spirit has brought all of that home to you, how thankful you are. But if you don't get it, if you're here today and it doesn't mean anything to you, then I'm just talking rubbish, garbage. But don't blame me. It's simply that you are still blind and not yet seeing or hearing. A well-known minister in England by the name of Dick Lucas, I don't know if any of you have ever heard of him, but he's written many books. He was a man greatly used of God. And he was invited to speak at one of England's best top private schools, one of those schools where prime ministers are made, where MPs come from, and people who get all the top jobs in society. The school was called Harrow, a boys' school. It's amazing how boys improve when there's no girls to take their mind off of things. So Harrow is a school in England. And Dick Lucas went there. He was asked to speak to the boys, and the Lord really blessed the talk that he gave. The boys listened well, and Mr. Lucas was invited back to the teacher's common room afterwards to have tea with all the staff. And the senior science master came over to Mr. Lucas and said, "That was an excellent talk, Mr. Lucas. The boys really needed to hear that. Absolutely excellent. Very good for the boys. Thank you so much. But I'm a scientist. And so, of course, I can't believe any of that. But it was good for the boys. Well done." Mr. Lucas took a step closer. Must be before the time of COVID. Took a step closer to the science master, and he looked up at the chap into his face, and he said this, he said, "No, the reason you don't believe is because you're blind, and the reason you're blind is because you're a very proud man, and a sinful man, and you'll never be able to see until you repent and put your faith in Jesus." Now, could you imagine a conversation like that? Now, I'm not asking you to be rude to people, but there are times when you need to explain to someone that they are blind. And that's why they can't see. I want to summarize now some important things from what I've said. The Holy Spirit drives this conviction home, not in heaven. God doesn't need to be told we're guilty. He knows that already. But the Holy Spirit drives this conviction home in your heart. The Spirit shames the world, shames the unbeliever into seeing that their view of Jesus was hopeless, their view of righteousness totally inadequate, their view of judgment is just plain wrong. And many of these people are in the churches around us. They are blind and they do not see. The gospel is not preached. Jesus is not central in all that is presented. And people go out none the wiser than when they went in. It's even possible here in this fellowship. I hope people wouldn't be able to go out none the wiser here, because we preach the gospel week in, week out. We go into our community and we preach the gospel, because that's what saves people. Not our doctrines, but the gospel. And we might say that our sin has been shown to be deeper than we ever realized it was. Righteousness to be shown to be higher than we ever realized it was. Judgment closer than we have ever realized that it is. And so we call to Christ, and everything about him comes clear, and everything about ourselves becomes clear. And we move out of the fog and darkness and into the light. And the instrument the Holy Spirit uses again and again is the gospel. Romans 1 verse 16, what does it say? Can anyone shout it out? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation. Don't cut the link between the Holy Spirit working and the Spirit, the servant of God with the gospel and the word in your hand. If you cut that link, mission urgency will die, mission usefulness will die, and people will die. Now, friends, why does it seem there is so little conviction today? Well, I'm going to give you the simple answer. There's much conviction today. All over the world, and in many different places in the world, there are people literally coming to faith in Christ in their thousands. Just because Canada has had great blessing in the past, there are other places in the world where we are seeing an outpouring of the Holy Spirit and conviction of sin at a rate that we can never have begun to understand. China is one incredible example of that. Throughout all the period of communism, the church has been growing. It's been bursting beneath the scenes in many cases. And there are many other countries in the world. I would suggest to you that if you ask that question, it's just that you're in the wrong neighborhood at the moment. Do not fall into the trap of thinking that people are too hard for God to deal with. That is just man-centered Christianity. I heard of a pastor in one of the Reformed churches around here recently online, and he was bemoaning the fact that when he was pastoring in New Jersey, that he would look in the phone book at the whole of Manhattan and greater New York with millions and millions of people and despairing of the fact that there was hardly a Reformed church in the whole of that region. Perhaps the question he needed to ask was, show me the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, because there are hundreds and hundreds of churches. They might not have the right name or title, but there are people who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and are determined to see the gospel growing and spreading. I close with this point. Tim Keller explained that he lost all his small views of Jesus when he was asked to speak at a camp, and there was another speaker who was there, and he sat and listened to this other speaker who had come, and the other speaker said this: I want you to imagine that the distance between the earth and the sun is the width of this piece of paper. Okay? That's the scale that we're working on. So here's the earth, here's the sun. That's the scale. Now, he asked the young people that were there at that camp, he said, well, I want you to tell me, how big a room do we need to put just our galaxy in? The sun, the earth, Venus, Mars, and all that lot. How big a room do we need if that's the scale that we're working on, the earth to the sun? Anybody want to give it a guess? Well, if that was the case, the room would need to be 700 kilometers by 700 kilometers by 500 kilometers to get just our galaxy in as a model. And Tim Keller said, as that speaker explained that, and then he went on to say that since Jesus rules and governs billions of galaxies, that's how big he is. It's a great reminder, isn't it? Jesus is huge. And sometimes I ask myself, how can he even see the speck of dust that makes up this planet? But not only does he see the speck of dust that makes up this planet, he sees each and every one of us. And he loves us. And he wants that we would all come to him. The Holy Spirit convicts people. We need to turn to him and call to him. We know that he delights to see people saved. We know that because the scriptures tell us. It seems to be his decree that in parts of the West that many people that people are not coming in great numbers at this time. The man-centered view is to say that God is having trouble. The Bible's view is to say that God is utterly in control. What must we do? We must get our RSVP into Him, which I hope and pray that all of us have done so. And then we must get the invitations out as best we can to the world about us. That's our job. Friends, the Holy Spirit works in us and through us and convicts people as we carry the Word of God in our hand. Amen.